Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48, and we're going to bounce around a bit this morning between chapters 48, 49, and 50. Again, we're rounding out our time in Genesis during this Advent season. And what you'll notice really in the final three chapters of Genesis is that it appears that death has the final say. What began in a garden with human flourishing, with perfect intimacy and access to God, the Creator, ends with the death of the patriarchs that have been removed not only from Eden, but also from the Promised Land back in Egypt. And we find these great recipients of God's word like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, but none of them could crush the head of the serpent. But what we see here at the end of this first book of the Bible, again, as during this sermon series, we are trying to look at God's redemptive plan, really the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And what we find is, though the fullness of time had not yet come, the conclusion of this first book, that even in the face of death, we are urged to hold fast to the Word of God. And you notice this really in each chapter, kind of specifically, of kind of laid it out for us. In chapter 48, we see a testimony. Chapter 49, a blessing. And then in chapter 50, a word of comfort. Again, thinking about this in terms of the story of the Bible and redemptive history, really the three things to take away this morning that should be in your mind as we end the book of Genesis. We'll read it in just a moment, but in Genesis 48, Jacob on his deathbed declares, "The Lord has been a shepherd to me all the days of my life." And then in chapter 49, when he gives out the blessings to his sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then finally in Genesis 50, Joseph, upon his father's death and his brothers think he may turn on them, he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So a testimony, a blessing, and a word of comfort. We're going to go back and forth, but I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and bless me, and said to me, Behold, I will multiply you and make you fruitful, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, in his right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on his head, who was the younger, and his left hand was on the head of Manasseh. The crossing of his hands for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Father, we ask for help as we approach your word this morning. Father, that you will indeed use your word by the power of your spirit for the good of your church and for the glory of Christ, that we will be sanctified in the truth this day as your son Jesus prayed before he went to Calvary. So, Father, sanctify us in your truth. Use your word now to make us look more like your son Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we've worked our way through Genesis, you may have noticed we took a pretty big jump this morning, but thinking back to where this sermon series started, we looked at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates the world and everything in it. He creates humans as the crowning glory of the creation of God. They have perfect intimacy with the Lord, communing with him day and night. But Genesis chapter 3, everything unravels as Adam sins. And we learn later in the Bible, Romans chapter 5, death comes through one man. But God gave words of hope, that first gospel there in Genesis 3:15, that he was going to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. He would come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. But from there, all we saw was unraveling. As Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4, the creation unravels. God sends a flood and spares Noah, but after the flood is over, the lesson has not been learned. As in Genesis 11, we see people trying to make a great name for themselves there at Babel. And then the narrative focuses on the most important family of the Old Testament. As we see Abraham come into focus, God promises him land, offspring, and blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. But Abraham was advanced in years. He and his wife, upon hearing this word from God, would scheme multiple ways to try and have an heir that contrasted God's plan. But God tells Abraham, go outside and look at the stars. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be. And we looked at that covenant ceremony in Genesis 15 where God displays that he is the covenant-keeping God. And though Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands multiple times, the Lord stayed true to his word. Isaac was born, and we studied last week that scene from Genesis 22 that urges our minds towards Calvary. As Isaac, Abraham's son, was spared. But the promised king, the one that said of in Isaiah chapter 9, a child is born, to us a son is given. This son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not be spared. God gave him up to satisfy his justice and save sinners. And so the story moves on as Abraham would grow advanced in years further and pass away. And we'd see Isaac have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the story, really for the rest of Genesis, focuses on Jacob and his family. Now, there's a hymn we don't sing that's in our Baptist hymnal that was written by William Cooper. It's hymn number 73, if you want to read it in your own time. William Cooper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." But he also wrote this poem, this hymn called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And really, throughout the Bible, this could be said, but specifically in the story of Genesis, as we hear of what's going to happen with Jacob and then with Joseph, and there's the stanza, the third stanza that says, "Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And you think about the significance of Jacob. Obviously, Abraham kind of won out in terms of notoriety. I mean, he got the VBS song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons. But you notice from Genesis 26 on, it is about Jacob and his family. The last half of the book is about his family. His birth, his life, and death are all recorded. Much of Genesis is devoted to Jacob's life. And we see this later in the Psalms, right? The comfort that the God of the people there is the God of Jacob. Like we think of Psalm 24, such is the case, the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, or Psalm 46, when we hear that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, the comfort that continues, the refrain multiple times in that psalm is the God of Jacob. He is our fortress. And so we see Jacob's prominence from his birth. Jacob and Esau are born, and Jacob's name is that he is the deceiver. He deceives his brother. He deceives his brother out of his birthright, and he deceives his father also. But even this, we still see the Lord's hand upon his life. As Jacob receives blessing from his father Isaac in Genesis 27, And then he's sent to another land to take a wife where he will be deceived by his uncle Laban. He worked for 7 years to get to marry one of his daughters and then had to work another 7 to get the other daughter. And we see as the story goes on that everybody is against Jacob as he's going to be forced to flee from Laban's field, from Laban's land. But God gives the promise to Jacob that he gave to his fathers, Isaac, and to Abraham, that God will be with him. We see that picture of God wrestling Jacob, Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 33, and eventually he is reconciled also to Esau. Jacob's wife, Rachel, would pass away, and then the narrative would focus in on one of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph. You remember that story from Sunday school as a child. Joseph, a noble and devout son, loved by his father, loved his father, was obedient to him, but his brothers hated him. They pondered the question of, should we kill Joseph? They settled on selling him into slavery instead, and then they deceived their father into believing that his son had been killed. Joseph is marched off to Egypt, a boy who has lost his mother, is forced into slavery in a foreign land. But he gets to Egypt and he flourishes. He is tested in many ways. He served in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife made multiple advances at him, trying to convince Joseph to lie with her. But Joseph, unlike many that we see in the pages of Scripture, unlike David on a spring night when kings were supposed to be at war and he sees Bathsheba and has her summoned to his courts, Joseph, in the face of temptation, in the face of doing something that could cost him amongst men, he says to Potiphar's wife, "How could I sin against my Lord?" Kind of an anti-David, if you will, kind of ahead of time of Jesus teaching to watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You remember what happens? Potiphar's wife is outraged. She lies about this encounter and says that Joseph had assaulted her, and Joseph is put in prison. But again, God moving in a mysterious way. While he is there, he interprets dreams of those in Egypt. And through this, Joseph rises to power and becomes second in command over all of Egypt. The story progresses. There is a famine back home amongst his brothers who had sold him into slavery. They traveled to Egypt seeking food. They don't know that Joseph is second in command there, but Joseph recognizes them. He tests his brothers before at last weeping and revealing his identity to them. They are shocked and they fear the worst. And Joseph learns that his dad is still alive and the family is brought to Egypt. And this brings us up to what we read just a moment ago. And even as I read from Genesis 48, particularly during this holiday season where it impresses upon us in a time of joy that we carry grief with us of loved ones and friends who've gone on to be with the Lord, who have passed away. When you even hear the scene of Genesis chapter 48, I think just about everybody in here has probably sat with a loved one, family member or friend, as they have come near to the end, and Jacob is about to pass. Genesis 48, Joseph gets word of his father's condition, and he takes his two sons to see their granddad before he passes away. It's a depressing scene. And you can even see the imagery and think about personal experience. As it says in the text there in Genesis 48, verse 3, that Jacob summoned up the strength to sit up in bed. You may even be able to hear the sound of a knock on a hospital door, the sound it makes opening, and sitting there with a loved one as somebody enters the room and they try to muster up the strength to be able to speak to them. And this is what's happening here in Genesis 48. It's Jacob is near the end. He is about to go on to glory. And you notice what he says. Again, I mentioned, takeaway from Genesis 48 is this testimony of Jacob. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." You hear the testimony of Jacob, whose name was Deceiver. who sinned against his brother, his father, and a whole litany of people, but the Lord saved him. Jacob is a man who has hurt and been hurt. He has been deeply wounded and afflicted. He has been blessed and given much, and he realizes that this is his only hope and peace, that he is in the hand of the Good Shepherd. His only hope is in the one who has been his shepherd for all of his days. As his body nears the grave, his soul finds rest in the eternal shepherd of the sheep. Jacob has seen God's providence. He has seen a smiling face. Even as Jacob has been prone to wander since birth, Jacob knows that it's the Lord who leads him beside the still waters. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd was with him. God's rod and staff, they comforted him. And so on his deathbed, he says, "Boys, so as the Lord has cared for this wayward sinner, so too shall you find salvation in this shepherd." Jacob knows that he is at the mercy of the Lord. So many end-of-life situations where this is not the hope. Few things more depressing than talking with somebody who is nearing the end whose hope is not in the Lord. I've shared that story of a funeral that I went to when I was elsewhere. Church member didn't know the person who had passed away. It was a family member, and got to the funeral, and they started the funeral by playing Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Such a sad thing that is the boast upon death. We think about not just at the end of life, but even at the peak of health in this life. How rare is it for one to truly consider eternity? How rare is it for one not to be bogged down with earthly mindedness? How rare is it for one to see that only by the Lord's mercy is it that we got out of bed this morning? That it's only by grace that we've been afforded hope in this life and for all of eternity. It is the propensity of all of us to think that we are the captain of our own souls, that we don't need a shepherd to save us, to guide us, to lead us. I don't want y'all to think that I watch this television show, but you can go on YouTube and see this clip that has like millions of views from the cartoon that's been on forever that comes on after NFL games on Sundays on Fox, The Simpsons. And it pokes fun at this idea of praying to God as they ask the little boy to pray. And he says, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." And it's supposed to be this comedic slant, but I wonder how often the world could look at the church and think that that is also the mindset of people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jacob at the end of his life, someone, again, who has hurt and been hurt, but we see the confession that we all need. He realizes that his only hope is that he belongs to the Lord, that the Lord has dealt kindly with him and has been his shepherd all the days of his life. And so we too are headed for the grave. So where is our hope? Christmas calls us to place our hope in the baby who was born in Bethlehem, who would grow up and declare himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep. Trimper Longman, who's an Old Testament commentator, says, "It should be borne in mind that throughout the ancient Near East, kings and other leaders were styled as the shepherds of their people. In the Old Testament, the king was the shepherd." And we know that as you read throughout the Old Testament, the word shepherd is really negatively applied to those kings leading God's people. I mean, in the prophets, in Jeremiah, we hear the Lord say, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away from me. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Or Ezekiel 34, God says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" So the word shepherd to describe a leader, a king, is used negatively to describe those who had failed to lead God's people in the Old Testament. But Jacob uses the term in the positive. It's the first time the word shepherd is used to describe God in the Bible. And Jacob is confident in this eternal shepherd. David obviously picks this up and very famously in Psalm 23 describes God as the place of his contentment, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what we see at Christmas time is the confession of Jacob, the confession of David, literally taking on legs as this eternal shepherd has come to be with us. And so Jesus, born in Bethlehem, would grow up in the likeness of men. And in his ministry, he proclaimed in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus later says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the hope for us. At Christmas, it's our hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that the rod of God's wrath struck Jesus, the good shepherd. He has indeed laid down his life for the sheep. But this imagery of Jesus as the good shepherd, when Jacob on his deathbed says, God has been to me a shepherd, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus comes and says, I am this good shepherd. I am the eternal king. This imagery is not done being applied to Jesus in his ministry. It's not done being applied to Jesus even in this fallen world. But we get to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation and we hear these words, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and he will be their shepherd and he will guide them to springs of living water and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You hear that? Jesus is this eternal shepherd spoken of by Jacob on his deathbed, the words of consolation, the wonderful testimony of redeeming love, that indeed God has saved sinners. He has provided the eternal shepherd who leads us to the valley of the shadow of death and into his kind arms forever. The picture that's painted in Revelation for us is a day where there is no more cancer. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more suffering, but the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, personally binding up our broken hearts, wiping away every last tear, and turning our sorrows to joy to satisfy us forever and ever. Jacob is confident in this shepherd. This is his testimony as he blesses his children and grandchildren in Genesis 48, that God is his shepherd. He has cared for him for all of his days, and he will care for his family as well. We hear this testimony. Then Genesis 49, we hear this blessing. Not going to go through all of them, but again, as we're doing this sermon series on the story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan, it's helpful to kind of know the tribes of Israel. There's 12 of them. You know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Gad, Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. And here in this blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the true king comes. You notice, if you read in Genesis 49, there's that language of a lion. And obviously, we get to the end of the Bible, and we see Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes from this line of Judah. Judah, this tribe is named after this son who was involved in selling Joseph into slavery. But you read the narrative of Genesis, and when it appeared that Benjamin's life was going to be at stake before Joseph's identity is revealed, Judah is saying, spare the youngest son and take me. This picture of him offering himself as a substitute gets our minds going to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come. Again, in some of your Bibles, particularly if you have the King James Version, that word there that's highlighted is the word Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, which means peaceful one, gift from God. The translators are helping us to see that what Jacob is speaking of, even as he gives this blessing on his deathbed, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear the hope for us here. Again, as Genesis closes, the patriarchs die. It appears the grave has the final say, that death is left impenetrable unless this Prince of Peace comes. And so at his death, we find Jacob speaking of Christmas. That even Judah, this tribe that's mentioned, it'll be marked by failed shepherds, failed kings. Judah did much better than the northern kingdom. The majority of their kings were a disaster. But Jacob says, from this line shall come the king. And we move into Genesis chapter 50. Jacob passes away, and Joseph falls on his father and weeps, for his dad is now gone. And as we close this morning again, so we think about, we've seen a testimony. Jacob declaring that God's been a shepherd to him for all of his days. We see this blessing, the blessing of Christmas, that Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till the king comes, who reigns forever. To him belongs the obedience of the people. And then lastly this morning, we find a word of comfort. Again, Joseph's brothers, who years earlier had sold him into slavery, their dad is dead now. And so they think, sure, Joseph may have put on a good face while dad was here, but now he is going to have it out for us. We are in trouble. They fear Joseph's power, his status, his vengeance. You can find this narrative in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. The brothers cry out for Joseph to remember mercy and to honor the wishes of their father. And Joseph, so humbly, again, urging our minds forward to what we will see later in Scripture, he says, fear not, for what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Again, God moving in a mysterious way. Maybe most mysteriously, when we get to the New Testament and we come to Calvary. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree. The greatest injustice in human history is what God uses to satisfy his justice and to save sinners. What's happening there at Calvary is there's those casting lots for the garments of the Son of God, and the Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He is derided by criminals, mocked by all. And even in this scene of unjust practice, the greatest injustice in human history, we see the Lord saving sinners. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. And so Genesis points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there that on Calvary's tree, he bore the weight of God's wrath to you and me. He paid the penalty for our transgressions. He stood in our place as a perfect substitute to redeem us from sin, to reconcile us to God. Genesis 50, verse 21. After Joseph gives this word, he gives these words of comfort. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You hear that? Joseph has been the victim in all of this. He has been betrayed by his family, hurt immeasurably, traumatized dramatically. And here he is, and he seems to have all the power in his hands. But he lays it down and says, I am not in the place of God. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And you think about these words that we'll see significantly when we get to the prophet Isaiah, when God tells the people that exile is going to end. We've seen how horrible God's people are, how sinful they are. And the Lord says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and tell them they are going to receive double for their sins. They are going to receive forgiveness and full acceptance. I will lead them and be with them. God gives that promise in Isaiah 40, a promise of comfort and joy. And we come to Christmas and we hear the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this baby would be brought into the temple, and Simeon there waiting. He's been promised that before his eyes close in death, he will behold salvation. And Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, has walked into the temple. A newborn baby, Simeon, gazes on salvation. And this baby would grow up, subjecting himself to the fullness of life in a fallen world. He would grow up as you and I do, without sin. This baby, this child who found rest in a manger, would be cursed on a cross so that you and I could find infinite rest in him. Genesis will end with the death of Joseph at the end of this chapter, but the longing continues for the Good Shepherd to come. And what began in a garden, the apex of flourishing, creation has unraveled and death appears to have the final say. But the patriarchs in Genesis urge us to look upward and say, "O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave." Jesus has come once, the book of Hebrews says, to deal with sin. And he promises to come again to save those who eagerly wait for him. Genesis ends in a grave, but the hope for the serpent crusher does not stop, as God proves time and time again that when he makes promises, he keeps them. And he sends his son, which we celebrate at Christmas, who came to us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came once to deal with sin. He's coming again to save those who eagerly wait for him. So we rejoice that he's come, and we cry out for his return, as we're going to sing in just a moment. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Let's go to the Lord in prayer that'll give us grace to respond to his word. Father, we ask for help, that our testimony will be that of Joseph, that we have known you as the saving shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep, for all our days in this fallen world, and that is our hope for all of eternity, that you will bind up our broken hearts and wipe away every last tear. Father, we ask for grace to trust your word, to see that you are trustworthy, that as Jacob said in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the king comes, and you stay true to your word as Christ has come to reconcile sinners to God. And then lastly, may we be comforted by your word, that even what men meant for evil, you meant for good. And so, Father, help us to see that you deal kindly with sinners through the cross and resurrection of your Son. So may we cling to the cross, and may we live each day in light of that final day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this wonderful hymn together, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.